The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to start reading at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, literally in the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. This whole passage, you could think of it this way, this whole passage, Romans 1, 18 to 3:20, you could think of it as this passage in particular, 3:9 through 20. It's designed to help us see our sin. And the fact is that we don't see our sin as we ought, because we don't think about our sin in light of God's holiness and God's justice. We're very good at comparing ourselves with ourselves and judging ourselves by other people, and we end up looking fairly good if, as long as you pick the right people to compare yourself with. But we don't think of our sin in light of God. We don't see our sin as ugly, because we don't see Christ as beautiful. We don't see our sin as hideous. Yes, hideous. Because we don't think about what happened on the cross. The cross is not only the exposition of God's love for sinners, but the cross is also God's exposition of the malignity of our sin. John Piper, in a sermon I listened to recently, references our text for this afternoon, and I found this so powerful. He says, sin is so ugly and so offensive. The only remedy was the death of an infinitely worthy divine substitute. Sin is so ugly and so offensive, all human death, billions and billions of deaths are owing to one sin. Sin is so ugly and so offensive, everlasting conscious torment is a just and proper response. Sin is so ugly and so offensive, Jesus describes it in a parable as an unpayable debt of 10,000 times 20 years' wages. Sin is so ugly and so offensive that God ordained 1,500 years of law covenant so that every mouth would be stopped and all the world would be accountable to God and know that no one is justified by the works of the law because you can't do any. 1,500 years to learn that lesson. My prayer this morning is that God, in His grace, in His mercy, would give us eyes to see the ugliness and the offense of my sin. Not asking God to open our eyes so that we can see the ugliness and the offense of the sin of the person sitting next to us. That would be relatively safe and easy. I'm asking that God would open our eyes and help us to see the ugliness and the offense of our sin, and then that He would open our eyes to see the beauty and the glory and the satisfaction that there is in Jesus Christ. To open our eyes to behold His beauty. The two are related. You can't see the beauty of Jesus if you don't see the ugliness of your own sin. May God help us. Paul is giving us a list of these Old Testament texts. He's stringing them together in order to demonstrate what he has said in verse 9. And what he said in verse 9 is that he's already charged that both Jews and Greeks, that is Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles, the whole world, they're all under sin. We're all under sin. So what Paul's doing now is Paul is compiling Old Testament texts to prove that we're all under sin. Now, we saw verses 10 to 12 last week, and of course, sobering. There's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. Sin has created a fog that disables us from being able to see God as He is and ourselves as we are. There is no one who seeks for God. We're not truth seekers, we're truth suppressors, and we don't seek after God unless, of course, it is a God after our own making that we can turn around and manage. And then Paul says, all have turned aside. Together they've become useless. This is language that actually is designed to rattle us. Like sheep, we've all gone astray. We've all turned to our own side. God has made us to follow Him, and instead we've said, forget that way, I'm going to go my way. And the very purpose for which we've been created, which is to know God, to love God, to pursue God, because we don't do any of that, from God's perspective, He says, you've become unprofitable, you've become useless. You're not actually fulfilling the purpose for which you've been created. There's no one who does good. And then just to make sure everybody understands, He throws this in. There is not even one. Yesterday I was preaching at prison, and this was the text that I preached. Nobody said to me, that's not true. You know why? Because there are people in this world that know they're not good. It's religious people you got to convince they're not good. And that's what Paul's doing. And so now he moves in. And by the way, if you thought 10 to 12 was bad, buckle up. Verse 13. Here's a wonderful portrait of us. Their throat is an open grave. This comes from Psalm 5 and verse 9. And the imagery, of course, is repugnant. So if you were a Jewish person, could you touch a dead body? No. You would become unclean if you touched a dead body, right? So open graves are a no-no. Stay away from open graves. But there's something about an open grave that's repugnant, not just the possibility of becoming unclean because of contact with a corpse, but there's something even more about that, and that is in that open grave, there is a decaying corpse inside, and it is this awful depiction. Paul says, quoting the Psalm, he says, your throat is like an open grave, and inside of it is all kinds of inner corruption that's coming out. That's the idea. Robert Haldane says, what proceeds out of their mouth is infected and putrid. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever said something that you regretted? How much have we said that we should have regretted but never did? How many of us have had words that have come out of our mouth that were nothing more than words of corruption, words of decay, words of death? Paul says, all right, I'm going to show you. We're all under sin. Throat, open, grave. Then he says, with their lips, they deceive. Now, this has the idea of deceit or falsehood, but with the idea of flattery. Okay? So it's wed to the idea of flattery. And of course, flattery is, especially if you take a scriptural perspective, flattery is often wed to the very intent to deceive. Flattery is designed to gain some sort of advantage, and in fact, that's the idea behind the word, to take advantage through craft and underhanded methods. Sometimes we even translate this word treachery, and in fact, it is this word that has made it into the catalog of sin lists in Romans 1, 28 to 32, as Paul has said, he's given them over to a depraved mind. And so they are full of, and this word is used there. Ever lie? Ever lie for one's own advantage? You know, here's the stunning thing is that we know people lie. There was some research done about 10 years ago about lying, and it was absolutely stunning of how many people lie. What was really stunning is how many people didn't lie as they took the polls, answered the questions. Now, some no doubt did, and the numbers probably would have been higher, but here's the thing, is lying is one of those very first things that we begin to do in our fallenness. You remember telling lies when you were a kid? And it came as natural as could be. And the fact is that the scripture teaches us that lying is one of the seven things which God hates, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. Lying is actually a violation of the ninth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 16. And lying actually originates not from a lying society outside of us, but from a lying heart inside of us. Mark 7, 21 and 22. Out for from within, out of the heart. This is where lying comes from. Lying is not what makes you a liar. You're already a liar, so you lie. Understand, it's a heart problem. Spurgeon says, any crime is possible to a liar. He who is rotten with falsehood will break at the touch of every temptation. It just means that if a person will lie and develops a pattern of lying as a way of life, that person will do anything. Someone who becomes good at lying, pause, thanks be to God, not everybody's good at lying. If you're a parent, you should thank God if you've got at least one that's not good at it. Someone who becomes good at lying loses his fear of being discovered and will move on to any number of evil actions. He becomes arrogant and self-assured. He comes to truly believe he's above the law. And then Spurgeon says, you should fear people like this. The poison of asps is under their tongues. I don't know about you, but I don't like snakes. And I think it's biblical. I was at Cabela's yesterday, and there's a guy sitting at a table with his big boa, and kids are going up, and I'm like, have you not read Genesis 3:15? Somebody put your heel on the head of that serpent. It's enmity. Come on, we're not supposed to get along. And so here's this picture of this asp. And so Paul says in quoting this text, so there's like a poisonous sack right in the mouth, so that as the words come out, so comes the poison. And it reminds us of Proverbs 18:31. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Venom is right in here. Some of us grew up being told, as if this was some great encouragement for the schoolyard, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. That is rubbish. In fact, sometimes words are more painful than a beat down. You can recover from the bruises and the contusions, but sometimes those words lodge deep in their heart and stay there. Years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and you might know I'm prone to joking a little bit once in a while, and on occasion a little bit of sarcasm. And I'm with a pastor who'd been a pastor for probably at least 20 years, maybe more. And we're standing in line at this pastor's conference for lunch, and we're talking, and out of the blue, he looks at me and he says, you know, you hurt my feelings. This is a rough, rugged guy, you know? I mean, not that a bar fight was going to break out at the pastor's conference, but if one would have, I want this guy on my side. He says, you hurt my feelings. And I said, well, that's impossible. And he says, why? I said, well, you don't have any. And he got quiet. We went and ate our lunch. And later that night, after the evening session, we're sitting there and we're talking about the session, and he looked at me, and I mean, and this Some of you know who I'm talking about. He's a man's man. Tears welled up in his eyes. And he says, words hurt. He says, I still remember the first words that I can think back that my dad said to me. You will never amount to anything. And he wept. Do not underestimate the poison that sits right under your tongue. If I could go back and rewind the clock, and I could change anything about the way that I raised my kids, especially my boys, I would have spanked them twice as many times. No, I'm teasing. I spanked them enough, right? I would go back and change things that I said to them. That's what I do. And even standing here today, I can think of things that I said to them that I've asked them to forgive me, and I wish to God I could put it back. The poison of asps is under their tongues. And then, Paul says, whose mouth is full of curse and bitterness. So we go from an open grave to deceit to poison, which is deadly. It spreads. It destroys. Now we go to whose mouth is full of curse and bitterness. And the picture is that the person's mouth is just absolutely chock full of curse and bitterness. Hard, hard words, blasphemous words against Almighty God. Hateful, bitter words against our fellow man. This is what fills us. You know, we live in a society where God and Christ are blasphemed all day long. Saying hard, bitter words against God is never right. Words of bitterness, even against somebody who has hurt you, those words are never right. And so the picture is the person who's walking around and he's got bitterness in his heart, and that bitterness is just coming out all the time. Have you ever been around somebody? It's almost defiling. You're around somebody and the only words that come out of their mouth are bitter words against this person and against that person and against the world and against everything in their life. And you almost feel like the befouling, defiling nature of those words makes you want to run and take a bath. What you see in that person, all of those seeds are in every one of us. And so James, by the way, just in case you're not convicted during the sermon, you can go home and read James 3, and that will do it for you. James says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Tom Schreiner makes an interesting observation. He says, the universal dimension of sin is nowhere more evident than in human speech. Isn't it interesting that when Paul wants to compile texts to prove the universal sinfulness and depravity of man, he doesn't start compiling texts on sex. He starts compiling texts that deal with the tongue. He starts compiling texts that's an indictment to show that death is in the power of the tongue and we love it. The reason why, when Paul wants to prove depravity, he begins with speech is because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. The words are just a reflection on what goes on in here. So when you say something and turn around and go, well, I didn't really mean it. Well, where did it come from? The devil didn't whisper that in your ear. Where did it come from? It came from your heart. It came from right inside. When Isaiah is in the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. Isaiah says, woe is me. So self-imprecation, that is a word of judgment against itself. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm disintegrated. And then this is what he says. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When confronted with the holiness of God, the very sin that surfaces in Isaiah's heart is the very sin that reflects his heart, the uncleanness of his lips. Let me just say, the only proof you need that you don't have a good heart is by looking at the words that come out of your mouth. Well, hold on. Most of the time, I am so unbelievably pleasant, and my words are so unbelievably kind. People love it when I open my mouth because nothing but sunshine and rainbows ever drips out. Unless, of course, it's somebody on Highway 395 that cuts in front of me, slows down, and then I see California plates, and then it's all over with. How many cruel words need to come out of your mouth to prove you have a cruel heart? How many deadly words need to come out of your mouth to show that death resides in your heart? It's simply a reflection of what's in us. That should make us tremble. Paul's not done. Wish he were, but he's not. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This section here, 15, and feet are quick to shed blood, destruction, misery in their pathway of peace they have not known. This is Paul is abbreviating a section from Isaiah 59. There are other texts in the Old Testament that say similar things, but all those things are right here. And so their feet are quick to shed blood. And the image is, of course, feet and a path is a direction. It's action that we take. And Paul says here something that seems like, oh, okay, well, here we go. Here we can find some real exceptions because my feet have never been quick to shed blood. Well, how about we recast this as opposed to just somebody who's going to go literally bludgeon somebody and shed their blood? How about this? Their feet are quick to bring harmful consequences to others. Their feet are quick to inflict misery. Don't look puzzled. Their feet are quick to inflict pain. Who is it that you hurt the most? Who is it that you hurt the easiest? It's those people that you're supposed to love the best. You want to see what a person's like? You don't look at them at church. You look at them at home. You look at them as they interact with their spouse. You look at them as they interact with their kids. This idea of having feet that are swift to shed blood, obviously there is a sense in which you can take that as absolutely literally true, because there are people that do in fact treat human life with no dignity or respect. And so every day in our nation, we have people whose feet walk right up to an abortion clinic to shed blood. Every day. But Jesus says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. You may never have been responsible for taking another human life, but let me just tell you, the seeds of anger that are in us, if they were allowed to go unrestrained, guess what we would have done? We'd have been serial killers while still in the crib. Then Paul says destruction and misery are in their paths. So the idea is the destruction of our sin leaves this wake of misery behind us. What our way is it's marked with destruction and misery. Martin Lloyd-Jones says destruction and misery. All that leads invariably to unhappiness and wretchedness. Sin is essentially destructive. It always destroys. It destroys character. It destroys our own character. It destroys other people's character. And it always leads to misery. When was the last time you made a really super bad moral choice of sin and then you looked at the consequences and you said, wow, that was totally worth it? He says, look at the destructiveness of drunkenness and the sorrow to which it leads. Look at the destructiveness of vice and the misery and the wretchedness to which it leads. Greed, avarice, all these things, they are all destructive, and they bring with them in their train wretchedness and desolation, ruins, the bomb sites, the ruination of souls. What a description of sin and how true it is. And Lloyd-Jones says, history is really summarized for me in these few words. Destruction and misery are in their way. Don't make a mistake and think that somehow your sin only affects you. Tell Achan's family that. Don't think that there's some sort of harmless sin that you can entertain on the side that doesn't have repercussions, because sin is like a cancer. Sin is like gangrene. Sin leaves in its wake a train of destruction and misery. And there are children who are miserable because of the sins of their fathers. And there are husbands that are miserable because of the sins of their wives. And there are wives that are absolutely miserable because of the destructive sins of their husbands. Sin is like dropping a bomb in the middle of a city. And then Paul says, the way of peace they have not known. So the idea really is actually simple. They don't have peace with God. And because they don't have peace with God, they don't have peace with anybody else. The picture is a person whose whole life is just filled with contention, and there's always hostility, there's always this sense of tumult, there's always conflicts going on in their life. And then here's the amazing thing: the person that does not know the way of peace, everybody in that path that they're at war with, it's their fault. And I have a conflict with this person because they're like this, and I hate that person because they're like that, and I fight with that person because they've done that, and I have no peace, or I don't even want a relationship with that person because they do that. And all of a sudden, it's as if Scripture is just screaming, stop, stand still, look in the mirror, you're the problem. You ever met somebody? Every turn, it's just conflict. They can't get along with anybody. The way of peace they have not known. No peace with God, no peace with others. And then finally, Paul concludes with a citation from Psalm 36:1, there's no fear of God before their eyes. In a real sense, you understand, this is the crux of the whole matter. There's no fear of God before their eyes. John Murray, that wonderful New Testament professor and systematic theologian from a generation ago, in his classic little book, Principles of Conduct, his chapter on the fear of God, he says this: the fear of God is the soul of godliness. You want to describe somebody who's godly? You can describe him as a God-fearing person. Oh, well, hold on a second. I thought fear of God stuff was like Old Testament. Here's my recommendation. Read the New Testament. Ephesians 5:21, submit one to another in the fear of Christ. Revelation 6, sixth seal is open, and men cry out for the mountains to fall on them and to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. The fear of the Lord is a trans-testamental ethic. And the reason it is because The Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the beginning of knowledge. It's not the beginning as if it's the starting point from which you depart once you mature. It is the beginning in the sense that it is the fundamental principle of knowledge and wisdom. Fearing the Lord is like the ABCs. You never outgrow the ABCs. You use the ABCs the rest of your life, no matter what you're reading. The ABCs are the fundamentals of building blocks of reading. So the fear of the Lord is the fundamental building block of a life that is lived to the honor and the glory of God. And the fact is Paul says right here, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Before their eyes? That is, it doesn't even register. They don't even think about it. Do you understand this phrase, there's no fear of God before their eyes, is the worst indictment against a human being that could ever be waged because of this very simple reason. The person of whom it can be said there's no fear of God before their eyes has actually marginalized God, made him irrelevant, and then ignore him. That is cosmic treason. If you live your life and you never connect the dots between there is a God who lives, there is a God who is Lord, there is a God who is in authority, and He governs and controls my life, and the decisions that I make need to be in submission to His authority. If you've never made that connection, it's because there's no fear of God before your eyes. The person that just does what they want to do. And never takes God into account is the person who has said in the depth of their heart, God, you don't matter. Now, we're going to stop there, thankfully. But here's the thing. We come back again to this application that none of us can escape. And if you're smarting under the ministry of the word, I just want to tell you, I live with it all week. God uses this in my life all week. You get it in 50 minutes. These passages demand that we look and see what we're like. You ever have the little kid, you're trying to talk to him, you're trying to explain something to him, you're trying to get through to him, and they won't look at you. And then you're kind of gently just kind of trying to guide their little chin back so that they look you in the eye, and then you got the little chin back, and then they've got their eyes down like this, and what you want to do is like that, so their eyes go straight. But it's as if the Lord is saying, listen, 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 I want you to see this. I want you to see this is a mirror. This isn't just for the so-called bad people out there. This is for you. This is for me. This is what we're like. This is a picture of our hearts. This is who we are. And here's the reality is that every single person in this room, even the littlest kid, actually just lives out of your heart. That's where the motives come from. That's where the desires come from. That's where the repulsions come from. The heart. It's where the loves come from. It's where the hates come from. It's our heart. We all live out of our heart. And what's inside of our heart will invariably come out. It comes out in words. It comes out in the direction of our lives. It comes out with what we do and don't do. How we live out of our heart manifests itself in what we put before our eyes and what we refuse to put before our eyes. So our problem is just a heart problem. I can't fix my own heart. How many of us here have just tried and tried and tried? God, I know I shouldn't be angry like this. I know stuff like that shouldn't come out of my mouth. I resolve to do better. I make a resolution right here, right now, on this day, that I'm never going to do that again. And that resolution holds until the next time you get mad. You can't fix your own heart. Some of you just think that you can, and you can't. This is not a matter of moral transformation. This is not a matter of making a series of resolutions. This is not a matter of learning a series of steps. This is a matter of saying, my heart is dark. My heart is corrupt. My heart spills over with the words that I speak. My heart is altogether undone, and there's nothing I can do about it. I am absolutely broken, and I'm broken on the inside, and I can't fix myself. There is not anybody in this room that is actually designed to fix themselves. You can't rid your soul of one dark blot. If you can't rid your soul of one dark blot, how in the world can you change the fountain out of which your soul lives? Incessantly rubbing the spots won't make them go away. There's only one thing that can help us. There's only one remedy for a bad heart. There is only one answer to people that can't fix themselves. There's only one solution for people that can't do anything to change their nature. And this is what it is. I need a radical heart change by Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to make me new. That's what I need. I don't need rehab. I need a new birth. I need to be born again. I need to have the divine physician open up my chest and take that heart of stone out and in its place put a heart of flesh and write his law on it and put his spirit in me and make me new and say, live. That's what I need. That's what you need. Our only hope is a radical change that comes by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, who alone is the Savior. Preacher, you're preaching like you think we're lost. Jesus said, you must be born again. George Whitefield preached that through the colonies, and finally one day an Anglican minister looked at him and said, Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep preaching you must be born again. And Whitfield looked at him and said, because you must be born again. It's that simple. Our biggest need is to have a radical transformation that we call salvation, that we call regeneration, that we call the new birth, that we call the new life from above by the Holy Spirit. And listen to me carefully. If you don't have it and you die without it, you will be lost. No one enters into the kingdom of heaven except those who have been born again. Maybe you are born again. Maybe you do have a new heart. And you are just immersed in battles left and right. You need to cry out to the same God that made you new. Revive me according to your word. Revive me according to your word. I'm dull. I'm lifeless. I'm listless. I have affections for other things. I actually find my soul gravitating to the darkness. You know what you need? You need to cry out to Jesus. Have mercy on me, Son of David. Rescue me. Rescue me. Save me. I'm already saved. You do understand that if you're saved, you still need to be saved. How often do I need to be saved? I need to be saved every day. Oh, I did not say justified. I'm justified once and for all. But you know what I need? I need the saving grace of God in my life every day, saving me from the power of sin. And so, we sang it this morning, and it's your only hope, and it's my only hope. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Amen. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we don't pretend to bring anything to you except our sin, except our brokenness, our inability. And we pray even now that you would be mighty to save. Father, we think of those that are here that are without Christ and without hope, and we pray that today that you would cause them to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, for those that know you and yet find themselves just overcome once again, we pray, Lord, that they would look to Jesus as their only deliverer, their only Savior, and they would cry out. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is sufficient for all things. And Lord, we pray that you would use it today for our good and for your everlasting glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.